Now let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that we are looking at in Matthew chapter 12, and I'd like to read from verse 38 to verse 45. Matthew 12, reading at verse 38 and reading down to verse 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Those of you who have been on the Christian pathway for any length of time, you know that it is not all plain sailing. There are many difficulties and there are many mysteries about the ways of God. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the works of this law. But there are secret things. There are mysteries. And if we don't understand that there will be difficulties and that there are mysteries, then we can run into difficulty. On the one hand, when we become Christians, we have all the blessings of Christ and of the gospel given to us. They're very real. They're very wonderful. It transforms our life. It transforms our outlook upon this world and upon the next. On the other hand, there are all kinds of things which raise questions in our lives. There are all kinds of opposition that we begin to face. And there are all kinds of problems that come our way that we never had before we became a Christian. And if we don't recognize at the outset that there will be opposition, there will be difficulty, there will be problems, then we will tend to doubt our salvation. We will tend to doubt the word of God. We will tend to doubt from time to time the power of the gospel. So it's vital that we keep reminding ourselves of certain factors which exist in the Christian life, that if we ignore them or if we forget them, we will easily become confused or disheartened. For example, we need to appreciate that although we do enter into peace and joy and rest in the gospel, nevertheless, from the outset, we have entered into a spiritual warfare. We have enlisted into the army of Christ. And one of the first predictions that God ever made to man was that he would experience conflict and antagonism with the powers of darkness. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And that antagonism would be directed at the lives of God's people. Its ultimate target is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as believers, we have become identified with him. And we have become involved in a warfare against the forces of darkness and against the kingdom and the power of evil. It is Christ, the seed of the woman, who is the ultimate target of the enemy. And if we don't realize that basic fact, we can begin to think that the ammunition of hell is aimed directly at us and not ultimately at Christ. So we need to bear this in mind when we are faced with the mysteries of the warfare that we're involved with. And some of the mysteries of those people who we know were once in that warfare. They once professed faith in Christ. And then they simply faded out. They came to nothing. And many of us know young people who began well in the Christian life, and we regarded them as being truly regenerate. But then something happened, and they fizzled out, and it all came to nothing. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ anticipated these kind of things. And he said that some people, because of persecution, will make a profession of faith and then they will fall away. They do not have the real thing. They cannot stand the opposition that comes with the gospel. The warfare proved the warriors. And it proved them to be false. They walked no more with him. Remember the words that the Apostle Paul says, that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Another reminder that there is this deadly, implacable, this infinite hatred between Christ, who is our representative, and that whole dynamic of sin and evil, whose representative is the arch enemy of Christ, none other than the devil. And in that warfare, there can be no compromise, and no quarter must be given to the devil or to his angels. The Lord will never relent from his purpose of bruising the head of Satan under his feet. And when you realize that that is the warfare that we are involved in, then you will realize, those of you that have been studying these chapters in Matthew, that it is all the more astonishing that these Pharisees of his day come to Christ and they accuse him of casting out devils through Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And you see that in verse 24 of Matthew 12. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." They are charging him with being in league with the very one that he had come into the world to destroy. Now, we've been looking at this conflict between Christ and the powers of darkness, who are represented here by these scribes and Pharisees who have opposed him. They have rejected his teaching. They have sought to deflect his teaching from other people. And now they come to him and they say, "You're in league with the devil." And then they come to him and they say, "Well, if you are who you say you are, show us some cosmic signs in the heaven to prove that that is who you are." It is a revelation of the persistent state of unbelief that these men are engaged in. Now, remember, they are the religious men of their day, but they were also the most irreligious men of their day. And our Lord's most scathing and devastating words are directed at these scribes and these Pharisees. And it is a fact of life that some of the most virulent opposition in the kingdom of God has come from within the professing church and from so-called believers and from so-called religious leaders. And if we don't realize that fact, we can be made to stumble. Now you will notice that our Lord, whilst refusing to give these men a sign, reminds them that various signs had already been given. The sign of Jonah, he said, the sign of the Queen of Sheba. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew what had happened to the people of Nineveh. They knew what had happened to the Queen of Sheba. They knew how the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba had responded so wonderfully to the little amount that they had heard and known. But these Pharisees, in comparison, have been given numerous signs by Christ. They've received many confirmations that he is who he is, that he is none other than the Messiah. In his public ministry, there was ample evidence for these men to see that the finger of God was at work in our Lord's life and ministry, and they simply refused to believe. That was the tragedy then, that is the tragedy for many people now, where some people just will not see God at work in this world, or God at work in their lives, or God at work in the lives of other people, when they can look around them and they can see the manifest evidences of a transforming work that has taken place in people that they once knew, and they have seen the change, and they refuse to believe that it is Christ and the power of the gospel that has done it. And in their blind unbelief, very often people will oppose the truth, and they will wage war against Christ. Now, another great danger for us who are Christians is that we can find situations that take place where some people make a false profession of faith. And not only do we and others think that they were converted, but they themselves either think or thought that they were converted. And they have never taken the time or made the effort to make their calling and their election sure. It is the great danger of self-deception. Now, whether you consider the Christian life in terms of a birth and a life, or whether you consider the Christian life in terms of a journey, or whether you consider the Christian life in terms of a warfare, whether you look at the Christian life with the apostle and look at it in terms of a race that has to be run, whether you look at the Christian life in terms of a love affair, whatever way you look at it, there must be progress. There must be growth. There must be development. And the fact remains that there are some people who profess to be Christians, and after a period of time, they never seem to make any progress. They never seem to show any signs of spiritual maturity. Now, that's not only regrettable, it is also very dangerous. It is possible for men and women to have the appearance and to do the right things and to go to the right places and to speak the right language and yet still not to be truly regenerate. Now, the importance of that is seen when you consider our Lord's public ministry. He gave two parables, one at the very outset of his ministry, one at the very end of his ministry. In the next chapter, you will see the first teaching parable that he gave. It was the parable of the sower, or of the different types of soil. And then at the very end of his ministry, Pastor Fisher reminded us of it this morning, in Matthew 25, that is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And both of those parables outline the danger of being deceived. The danger of being deceived. If you look at that first parable of the soils and of the seed, if you just turn over in your Bible and look at what it says in verse 18, you're very, very familiar, I'm sure, with the whole parable. And we're not left to our own understanding as to what it means, because Jesus himself gives us the interpretation. If you look at what it says in verse 18 of chapter 13. Therefore, he says, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. All of the seed at first seemed as if it would bring forth fruit. But, says Jesus, a good deal of it did not. It had all the appearance, but it came to nothing. If you were to go over to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25 and remember the story of the wise and the foolish virgins, all the women seemed to have oil in their lamps, but five of them didn't. The difference wasn't seen immediately, but it came to light in due time. And both of those parables that our Lord is saying at the beginning of his ministry, if you don't understand this parable, he says, about the sower, you will understand nothing about the kingdom. And here at the end of his ministry, he is giving us this parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And he is stressing that appearances can be deceptive. And if you seriously think about these things, that appearances can be deceptive. And if you don't bear that in your mind, then you can be disturbed and you can become distressed and you may lose your confidence in Christ and in the message of the gospel when you see some people going back. Now it is with those thoughts in our minds that I want you to look at this next message or parable that our Lord gives in verse 43 of chapter 12. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. One of the most sad and solemn pictures that our Lord gives to us in his parabolic teaching. A man who is forsaken by an unclean spirit which had taken possession of him. And the point of the parable, surely, is that for the man simply to be rid of the unclean spirit was one thing. But then a vacuum remained in his life. Nothing further was done. And so the evil spirit returns. He finds the house empty, swept, put in order, and he invites seven more evil spirits to come and dwell there with him. And, says Jesus, the last state of that man was worse than the first. Calvin makes the comment, it is a parable of the condemnation that awaits those who, despising the grace offered them, again open a door to the devil. Now, look closely at this picture that our Lord is painting. He is referring to something that can happen from time to time. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, referring to an unclean spirit. Unclean spirits mentioned a number of times in the Gospels. We have a number of references to our Lord casting out unclean spirits from men and women. In this situation, our Lord says that the spirit left voluntarily. He left of his own accord. He wanders about looking for somewhere to rest, presumably seeking respite from what evil spirits normally do. And having gone through dry or waterless places, he found nowhere to rest. Now, that reference to dry or waterless places suggests that that is the kind of place that evil spirits frequented. And now our Lord, in verse 44, pictures the evil spirit soliloquizing, talking to himself. And he refers to the man's body as my house. No one else had taken up residence. So the man is now wide open for occupation. And it seems that this man had been busy on himself. He had prepared the house, and it is now suitable for further occupation. And so the evil spirit, says Jesus, returns, finds the house of this man's life empty, swept, and tidied. However, it is in a situation now that is satisfactory for the unclean spirit to return. His life is now open for the invasion of all kinds of evil. And so the original spirit comes back with a number of reinforcements that were more evil than himself. And without any resistance on the part of the man himself, they now take up occupation in his life. And so our Lord's comment is this, that the man's last state was worse than the first, implying that when the original evil spirit left him, then his life was far better than it had been at the beginning. He was able to set himself in order, but he has done nothing about it. He had not seen to it that the right things should occupy his life. He simply allowed things to remain as they were. And as a result, there is this terrible, terrifying consequence. His last state is worse than the first. And you will notice that our Lord goes on to apply all of that. And he applies it to that evil and adulterous generation in verse 45. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. And the whole nation of Israel had been reformed by the preaching of the prophets and of the preachers. But over the years, she has become worse rather than better. And then John the Baptist has come on the scene and preached repentance. And there was a widespread movement of the Spirit of God. Christ himself has now come onto the scene, preaching the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And in this sense, the house of Israel has been swept and set in order, and the evil spirit has been cast out. But it has only been a momentary impression and nothing more. The people under John's ministry, under our Lord's ministry, have been awakened to the reality of things. Under John's ministry, they were awakened to the reality of judgment and the fact that they were heading for hell, so much so that they had been awakened to the point where they were willing to be baptized and to confess their sins. But that was not enough. It would simply leave their souls empty. Desisting from sin is one thing. Pursuing after holiness is another. Now that whole nation is personified by these scribes and Pharisees who were now standing in front of Christ and they were confronting him. These were the men who stressed the negative aspects of the law and the obedience that were required that was set down by the scribes. And so they clash with Christ. And that opposition was inevitable. because these men wanted the appearance of being religious without the reality. And it's as if Christ is looking beyond them. And he sees this drama being enacted in front of him. This ugly spirit going out of this man, roaming in the deserts in search of a home, then returning with stealth to his former home, finding it clean and empty and sweet and unoccupied, raises the signal to his friends. They immediately join him. They enter in. They make it fouler and more hateful than ever before. I suppose there is nothing more awful to think about or to contemplate. Our Lord had a wonderful imagination. And the same imagination that he used to paint such wonderful pictures in his parables, he uses to paint this terrible picture. And the story has been inscripturated and written down for posterity, so that we might learn the lessons that it contains. And surely the main lesson that our Lord is ramming home to these men and to us is that there can be no such thing as neutrality concerning God and the things of God. It must be all or nothing. There is the possibility, he says, of such a thing as reformation without regeneration. And that is what he is highlighting. It is the possibility of people who are growing worse rather than growing better. That is the tragedy of the picture of this empty house. Listen to the comments of William Hendrickson. Religiously, things had not always been as bad as they are now. There had been a time when the positive note sounded by John the Baptist had gained many followers. A little later, the same admonition proceeding from the lips of Jesus had been greeted with enthusiasm. It may have seemed for a while as if a demon had been driven out of the Israel of that day. But under the influence of the scribes and Pharisees, envious men, the picture was even now rapidly changing. At this very moment, these wicked leaders are plotting Christ's destruction. And at last, the Jewish people, as represented in front of the cross, will cry out, "Crucify! Crucify!" They will do so prompted by their leaders. The one demon is being replaced by eight. Now, the main lesson is the danger of an imperfect and partial religious reformation that can spell out disaster. Look at the parable and let's try and get some other lessons out of it. First of all, look at the departure of this unclean spirit. Did you notice that our Lord says that the unclean spirit went out of his own free will? He is not turned out. There is no struggle. There is no conflict. He confidently assumes that the house still remained his property. In verse 44, "I will return to my house." He left the house of his own accord, intending to return at his own leisure and at his own pleasure. In other words, the house had not been truly and totally changed. It had only been outwardly and superficially reformed. And it is a lesson to us that some people can think that they are converted. They can make a profession of faith. They can join a church. But their outward life indicates that only superficial changes have taken place. And sadly, we can all remember people who have made that kind of profession. And you look at them and spiritually they are nowhere today. And for some of them, their condition is 10 times worse than it was before they made their profession. And some of us can remember the reformation that took place in their lives. They stopped working and they started worshipping on the Lord's Day. They began to pray. They began to read their Bible. Some of them set up family worship. They went where believers went. They acted as believers acted. They behaved as believers behaved. In that sense, the unclean spirit had gone out. They were different people. But sadly, they were not new creatures in Christ Jesus. There was still something missing in their lives. And upon reflection, you can see that in some cases, the profession of faith came about too easily or too suddenly, and there was no sense of remorse, and there was no evidence of repentance. And there seemed to be little hungering and thirsting after righteousness or after desiring scriptural holiness. They can experience an outward change. And they and we can think that they have the real thing. But if you talk to them perhaps about the work of the Holy Spirit in their soul, or if you speak to them about the atoning work of Christ on their behalf, they perhaps look at you with a puzzled look. The unclean spirit has gone out. Reformation, but no regeneration. And of course, the devil will allow some people to think that they are converted. And he will leave them alone for a while, maybe for even years, thinking that they are converted, because he has a purpose in doing it. If you let some people have a taste of religion, it can immunize them to the real thing. And without the reality of Christ within, and without the true joy of salvation, you can leave them alone. Because eventually, as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, they will give up. Either they will find it hard, cumbersome, tedious to live this kind of life, or they will miss the things of the world, or when persecution arises against Christians, for one reason or another, eventually they will give up, they will go back, and they will be more open to the world and the flesh and the devil than ever before. And in the process of going back, they can become cynical, they can become skeptical, and the devil will have a tighter grip upon them than he had previously. The departure. But look at the return. Jesus said the evil spirit could find no rest. He came back again, and there was no opposition to his entrance. He discovered that nothing had taken his place. There is no one in possession. And so he finds that he is able to repossess the person who has shown reformation but not regeneration, because the place of his life was empty. If it had been full, he couldn't have entered it again. If the Lord Jesus Christ had been standing at the door of that house, he would never have had the chance to re-enter. The house had been swept and tidied, but not washed and cleaned. The loose dirt has been removed, but the real pollution has never been dealt with. It is a sad and sorry picture of the lives of certain people. So shall it be with this evil and adulterous generation. People can be like the publican in the very temple of God, and they can pride themselves upon their outward religion. Not drunkards, we're not murderers, we're not extortioners. They can plead all their good works, what they have done and what they are. But they have never really and truly repented and bowed the knee to Christ. They have engaged in some kind of change in their home, perhaps. And you might even go into their home and see some religious books. You might even see a Bible. But you will discover that there is no real living faith. They may have a text of scripture on the wall. But there are no real graces or gifts of the Spirit in the heart of the man. His life is swept and tidied. He has good works. He has efforts. He has a pretense of reverence. He may have a certain amount of zeal. But no real work of grace has taken place. It is possible to make a profession of faith and not to lay hold of the person of Christ. It is possible to be religious and respectable and still to go to hell like a debauched fornicator. Reformation, but no regeneration. It's a solemn picture. It's a very dangerous condition. Now look at the consequences that Jesus speaks about. It's not a very comfortable exercise to look at this. In Matthew 25, you have some of the most solemn words again that Christ ever uttered. And they were brought to our attention this morning. And Pastor Fisher directed our attention to consider where we are in time, in the light of the coming judgment. And that day is far nearer now than when we first believed. And in Matthew 25, Christ is directing our attention to the last judgment day. And when you read Matthew 25, remember it is not fiction. It is fact and it is sober reality. And Jesus says that every person who ever breathed in this universe will be brought to judgment. And a solemn pronouncement will be given concerning their eternal destiny. And he makes reference to certain people on that day, and he tells us that there will be many such people, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, who are they? They are people who had made an open profession of faith. They called Christ Lord. They said that they were his followers. They were his disciples. They had listened to the truth of the gospel. They affirmed that the gospel was true. They said that they believed the gospel. They'd been in Christian service. They had prophesied in his name. And yet he says he never knew them. So what do we say in the light of all that? Because we are living in days of decisionism and easy believism, where it is possible to have a false confidence and a false assurance. And people can think that they are Christians when they are not. Said the sinner's prayer, you believe this, 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 and this, yes, well then you're a believer. And all of these passages are showing us the danger of the difference between a true and a false profession of faith. The difference between the true Christian and the seeming Christian. And I know these matters are solemn, and it was solemn listening to the Word of God this morning. And I want to assure you that your pastors are not trying to undermine the faith of anybody. But we do have to be true to Scripture and to our calling, and to remind you that there is the danger of making a false profession of faith. And if you heed nothing else this evening, we'll heed this. We have to hold the balance between an easy indifference to what these passages are saying. You might look at them, read them, and just pass by. There are others who will look at them, and there is a tendency within them to perhaps unwarranted fears and unnecessary doubts. And you can have both kinds of people in this congregation. I I want to say this, that I believe that you cannot truly be saved and subsequently lost. Everlasting life would not be everlasting if it could be interrupted by anything whatsoever. When a man or a woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. And that new creation, unlike the old, does not pass away. God elects his people from all eternity. In Christ, he predestines them from before the foundation of the world to inherit eternal life. It is unthinkable that those roots could ever be plucked up. So we encourage genuine, sensitive souls for whom these passages might be a source of anxiety, or for some even a source of terror. Sensitive souls who will look at what our Lord says about committing the unpardonable sin. Well, if salvation is forever, then the true believer cannot commit the unpardonable sin. It is impossible. And very often those who are most anxious and frightened about having done so are the least likely to have done so. But we also need to realize that a person can be truly saved and they can backslide from spiritual life. And if they don't lose their salvation, they can lose their reward. And the apostle speaks about a professing believer becoming a castaway and losing his eternal reward. And backsliding is something that is often evident among professing Christians. But if that state of what we think is backsliding continues over a period of time and there is no sign of growth, then it must be reasonably questioned whether there has been any true spiritual life at the beginning. Because God is not somebody who plays fast and loose with people's hearts and minds and emotions. He doesn't give salvation today and retract it tomorrow. So these warning passages are reminding us that we need to make our calling and our election sure. The fact of God's faithfulness and constancy to us is no guarantee of our faithfulness and constancy to him. And you can see in various parts of Scripture that God's true people forsook him and they turned aside. He remained faithful to them. They did not remain faithful to him. And true and genuine believers will continue to go on, and God will see to it that they do go on, even if it means that he has to rebuke them and to warn them, even by passages such as this. Even if he has to discipline them and to chastise them, he will ensure that they will go on. So there is a possibility for people to be backslidden. But the fact remains that there are still other people who have the appearances of being real and they are counterfeit. And our Lord is teaching here that such people can become even more wicked than they once were. They can become more hardened, more cynical, more ungodly, more indifferent than they were before they ever professed faith in Christ. And sometimes you can meet in your place of work or wherever out and out despisers of the gospel. And when you get to know them and when you listen to them, you discover that these people sometimes made a profession of faith. A good many of them are found in the media and in politics, who once made a profession of faith and are now virulent in their opposition to the Christian truth. And the devil can target people. And sometimes he looks for people of prominence and preeminence in the Christian church. People who have known the truth, they've been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they have tasted the powers of the world to come, and they have fallen away. And the salt has lost its savor, and they have become good for nothing. and it stands as a solemn warning. That is why we read the Epistle of Jude. There are such people who are reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. They sat at the Lord's table, and now they drink the wine of hell. They once preached the gospel of Christ, and now they preach the atheism and the apostasy of their own hearts and minds. They once had a glimpse of heaven, and now they have a clear sight of hell. They once spoke about eternal life, and now they experience eternal death. And they are sevenfold worse than they were before. So the whole of this parable is teaching us basically the danger of partial commitment. When that happens, it leads to a worse state than before. It must be all or nothing. In this very passage, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That is how salvation works. You show the same diligence, the full assurance of hope, right up until the very end. And it is only when it works like that that you can be sure that genuine salvation has taken root in your heart and life. And that does not contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And always bear in mind that it is the perseverance of the saints. And there are those people who appear to others to be saints. And they may even think that they themselves are saints. And yet they can and they do fall away. The perseverance of the saints is the perseverance in the pathway of progression and of holiness and of scriptural obedience. And no professing saint who is living like a sinner and behaving like a sinner can assume that he is safe because of the doctrine of election or of the perseverance of the saints. Peter says you must give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. All diligence. Not simply putting your hand up in a meeting, signing a decision card, walking to the front, and then that's it. We're in. Add to your faith. All diligence. And if these things are in you and they abound, what will happen? They will make you fruitful. And what did Jesus say? It is by their fruits that you shall know them. It is by their fruits. That is the only possible proof of the reality of a profession of faith. It is fruit. More fruit. And much fruit. By their fruits. That is why the apostle says, let us go on to perfection. And keep on going on. And we have heard from this pulpit and in our prayer meeting again and again from Pastor Fisher, if you cannot come to Christ as a saint, you can always come to Christ as a sinner. If you have any doubts, if you lack any assurance, what do? Come to Christ. And the only way of avoiding the danger of sinning willfully is to strive with might and main so that you do not sin at all. As much as lies in us, to strive that we don't sin at all, making sure that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are living in this evil and adulterous generation where iniquity abounds and the love of many grows cold, and many who once ran well are no longer in the running. And you are either for Christ or you are against him. And there is no halfway ground of being delivered but not being committed. And so if you are a professing Christian, make sure that you keep on going on. Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't make the excuse that the pastor didn't visit you, or that he didn't phone you, or that he didn't ask you where you were. Keep yourselves in the love of God and keep on going on, and use the means of grace that God has given to you. Worship, prayer, the Holy Scriptures, fellowship. Use these things to make sure that you keep on going on. And if you are not a Christian, you are still inhabited by the evil spirit of this age. And there is a day coming when you will stare the valley of the shadow of death full in the face. And the crucial thing is, how will you stand then? And if you have an empty profession, it will be found out. If not before, it will certainly be found out then. It will crumble beneath you. And it will be a bitter thing to realize at that moment that you have been deceived. And the greatest part of the deception was because you deceived yourself into thinking that everything was all right when it wasn't. In the book of Job, it says this: in the day of adversity, consider. In the day of adversity, consider. When things go wrong in your life, consider. When things happen in this world, consider. And the sad thing is that many of us do not consider. We never think about our own death. We hear of the adversity of somebody who has died suddenly. We never think about our own death. Never think about the moment of judgment. Never think about that line that was pointed out to us this morning. Eternity. Eternity. You're not going to be annihilated. You're going to enter into eternity. And the only way that you can stand on that judgment day and in that solemn moment is in as much as you stand upon the merits of Christ, his blood and his righteousness. Don't be deceived. And don't let anybody else deceive you. They may tell you that you are a Christian. Don't accept it. I may tell you that you're a Christian. Pastor Fisher may tell you that you're a Christian. Pastor Deacon may say you're a Christian. Don't accept it. If an angel from heaven came and told you that you were a Christian, don't accept it. It's what Christ says that matters. It's Jesus' verdict that matters. And you have to stand before Christ. And the only way that you will hear his voice saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father," is inasmuch as you have laid hold of the God of the promises. Come to me, and I will in no wise cast you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Wonderful promises. Lay hold of the God who made them, and they become your own. And may the solemn warning of Jesus go to all of our hearts, that we might make our calling and our election sure against that day. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we bow before the solemnity of your word, which comes like a hammer to break the rock in pieces, which comes as a sharp two-edged sword, piercing us. O God, have mercy upon us. Grant that we may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Grant that we may have the assurance that we have the Son, and in having the Son, we have life. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.